Our Old Testament reading, Numbers chapter 32 and verses 16 through 27. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan." Then Moses said to them, "If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth." And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says." Then our New Testament reading, a very brief reading from Luke 22. We'll read verses 19 through 23. Luke 22, beginning at 19, the familiar words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then our text which follows that this morning. Luke 22:19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is An Inside Job. An inside job is a crime, usually larceny, robbery, or embezzlement, committed by a person with a position of trust, for example, a key employee. If the crime involved a break-in, one clue that it is an inside job is that there might maybe no physical evidence of entering, such as a jimmied door. If there were no such evidence, then investigators would naturally suspect that a person with the keys or who knew the combination might have committed the crime. Recently, a deputy city clerk and her husband were charged with multiple counts of embezzlement in connection with $430,000 missing from city funds. The charges came just 7 months after the clerk had been recognized for her work. Ironically, later, evidence of fraudulent billing and invoicing was discovered. Even governments have resorted to inside jobs. In fact, there is a website called 10 Inside Jobs that governments blamed on enemies. And you can check that out if you'd like. Some of them are recognized as, yes, this probably was an inside job. Others, maybe the evidence is not so clear, but you can make up your own mind. Well, one amazing fact that's documented in all four Gospels is that Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion were the result of an inside job. Judas Iscariot, whose name likely means something like son of Kerioth, referring to a town about 12 miles south of Hebron, which was probably his ancestral home, will forever live in history as the trusted disciple turned betrayer of the very Son of God. At the beginning of this chapter, our present chapter, Luke records that Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. That's verse 4. No doubt he had contemplated the crime before, but now that our Lord was in Jerusalem, the opportunity presented itself. Our text today records the amazing fact that even after conspiring to betray Jesus, Judas returned to eat the Passover meal and partake of our Lord's sacramental supper. Amazing. How ironic that the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes commitment to Christ, should be eaten by a man who so lately had betrayed Christ. As our Lord serves the communion wine, he declares, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Here he identifies that man who would betray him. Yet Judas was not ashamed of what he had planned to do, but persisted in going out to carry out his dastardly deed. I want to consider three things this morning. And the first is Jesus' knowledge even of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus' knowledge even of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, he says in our text, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." When he uttered these words, Judas had not yet carried out his hellish plan. There was still time to repent and change course. And clearly, our Lord had not been with him when he had gone to the chief priests and temple officers to work out a deal to deliver up Jesus. Yet, Jesus had perfect knowledge of what had been going on. And this knowledge was superhuman, beyond the ability of any mere man to know. "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." You know, one problem with conspiracy theories is that no mere human knows all things perfectly. There's only one who is omniscient, and that's a theological term that we use. It's derived from the Latin omni, all, and the scient, related to the word science or knowing, all-knowing. There's only one who's omniscient. There's only one who's all-knowing, and that is God himself. It is he who saw us perfectly when we were in our mother's womb. It is he who had every step of our lives perfectly planned out, even way back in eternity past. This is why indications of Jesus' omniscience in the Gospels are so stunning. When Jesus saw Nathanael talking to Philip under the fig tree in John chapter 1, for example, Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I knew you. I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." When we read the statement, "And Jesus knew their thoughts," knew that the Pharisees were attributing his ability to do miracles to the Prince of Darkness. Jesus knew their thoughts, the Gospel writer tells us. Yes, Jesus knew, and Jesus knows our thoughts. We think of the words of Psalm 139, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Yes, the Son, like the Father, knows our thoughts afar off. He has perfect knowledge even of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what you're thinking at this very moment. He knows what you have thought all your life long. He knows what you are going to think even in the future. And so it was in the present situation as he spoke of his betrayer. There was not the slightest doubt as Jesus uttered these words that Judas would change his mind and decide not to betray him after all. Jesus knew he was going to carry out this plan. Some people think they can trick God and change their minds at the last minute. But the Lord Jesus Christ has perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. During his time on earth, he limited that knowledge in one respect, the exact timing of the second coming. He said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24, verse 36. Of course, he does know that now. He knows the time of the second coming, and he's ready to return according to the Father's plan, and the second coming is going to happen at exactly the time that the Father had planned it from before the foundation of the world. But during the time that he was on earth, he limited that one aspect of his perfect knowledge, and he acknowledges that in Matthew 24. But the point is, and the point that I would like you to get out of this first point, is that everything you and I do, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we know, everything that we think, is perfectly known by Jesus Christ, the one before whom we will one day stand, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, what is the value of this? How does this matter? Such foreknowledge that Christ has is of great comfort to those who love him. We're glad we have that kind of a Savior. We're glad that we have one that has perfect knowledge. No matter what happens in our lives, even the bitterest turn of events, perhaps like a couple of the prayer requests that were just shared before the message this morning, no matter what happens in our lives, even the bitterest turn of events was perfectly known and planned by our wise Heavenly Father before the earth came to be. And that prevents us from having to lose it when bad things happen. We can know that, and that can fortify us, that nothing that happens in our lives catches our Lord by surprise. As a matter of fact, it's all part of his perfect plan. And so, it says in our present text, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Yes, it was determined that the Son of Man should go to the cross. That was determined from before the foundation of the world. God had planned that from eternity past. And we can just speculate. When I say from eternity past, it would have to be from the very beginning, but there is no beginning to eternity. Words fail to our understanding of eternity is just so shallow. We don't know what that means, but it was determined. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Even though it was determined from eternity past, the fact that Judas betrayed our Lord, he's still culpable. He's still guilty of that horrible crime. As Sproul puts it, Jesus announces the dreadful news that the one who would commit the ultimate act of treason in betraying the Son of God himself had the audacity to sit at this holy feast of celebration with the rest of his comrades and with the Lord. Here he is taking the Lord's Supper, the first time it's ever observed. And Judas is right there. And he played along. He seemed to be the epitome of a faithful disciple. To continue with Sproul, he says, some people may have felt sorry for Judas, seeing him as merely a pawn in a divine chess game, forced against his will to enact this drama. Jesus clarifies that point for us. This is something that has to take place in the determinate counsel of God. But God did not force Judas to do an uncharacteristic act of evil. Rather, God works through Judas's evil intentions. This does not excuse Judas in any way. Rather, he hears the oracle of doom pronounced by the prophet of prophets, Jesus himself. End quote. The oracle of doom. The Son of Man goeth, even as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas Iscariot, the disciple of our Lord, is in Hades right now, awaiting his final trip to the lake of fire at the final day. The oracle of doom. Well, secondly, the second thing I want you to see in this text is Jesus' love for the man who betrayed him. Jesus' love for the man who betrayed him. We have to actually go to one of the other Gospels for this, but I think it would be helpful to think about this in connection with what we're looking at here in Luke 22. We read in John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. End quote. Well, here was Judas, a man who was singularly privileged, who was one of the 12, who had the trusted office of being the disciples' treasurer. I'm very thankful that we have a faithful treasurer here in this church. Every once in a while, you'll read a news story about an inside job, a church treasurer absconding with the money. Well, if Becky wanted to abscond with the money, she would go to a wealthier church than ours. But I'm really glad that she is a faithful treasurer. But here's a man. He was one of the 12. He fit right in. Nobody suspected that he was going to be a betrayer. Here's a man who had the trusted office of being the disciples' treasurer. Here was a man who had lived and traveled with our Lord for over 3 years, who had heard his incomparable public teaching and witnessed his miracles and interaction with the people. Here was a man that saw it all. He was right there when it happened. He was one of the eyewitnesses of his majesty, to use the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1. Here was a man who had the finest schooling in the Christian religion that could ever be, taught by the Lord himself. A man who in no sense could claim ignorance. He was taught by the master teacher. Here was a man whose name means someone from the tribe of Judah. Judas. Someone from the tribe of Judah. He was from the same tribe as our Lord himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here was a man who was part of the chosen people Israel. But more than that, who was personally chosen by our Lord after a night spent in intense prayer And you read in the Gospels of our Lord went out and spent the whole night in intense prayer. And in the morning, he chose the 12. And in the list of the 12, there's Judas. Man from the tribe of Judah. Here was a man who was part of our Lord's inner circle, the 12. An unspeakable privilege. How many of us would love to be able to go back there and be one of Jesus' disciples and actually watch him in action? I hope all of us would want that. I certainly would want that. Here was a man who was on the receiving end of Christ's distinguishing love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And yet, in spite of his tremendous privileges, he threw it all away and betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Who would ever have seen it coming? Judas was no second-rate disciple. He was part of the inner circle, chosen as the treasurer. And in our text, even after being pointed out by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Everybody could look and see, well, whose hand is with our Lord's at that particular moment? Even after all of that, the 11 disciples were so incredulous that rather than rushing to tackle him and prevent him from escaping to carry out his evil deed, they rather began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do that thing. Amazing. Jesus had just exposed him. And yet the truth was so far removed from what they had previously observed, it still didn't dawn on them. They were thinking, anyone but Judas. So well had this man disguised his true intentions. Here was a turncoat about to commit a horrendous evil, betraying the very Son of God. An inside job. Who would have thought? Now, Judas was one of our Lord's disciples. And as you know, just before our Lord ascended up to heaven, he gave his great commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28:19. Here is the fundamental task of the church. Here is what every follower of Jesus Christ is to be committed to. The task and work of making disciples. All of us should be involved in it, either by doing it ourselves or in assisting and sending others to do it. This is why the church sends out preachers and missionaries to make disciples of the nations, wherever the gospel might go. This is why Pastor Dahl from Covenant OPC Brighton asks us to pray for his church, that the Lord would bless the proclamation of the gospel there and allow our brethren to see many lives impacted by the good news. But all of us, not just preachers and missionaries, all of us, brothers and sisters, all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, all of us should endeavor to make disciples wherever the Lord in his sovereignty has put us. Some of us he has put in more public, more visible locations than others. Some of us he's put in very, very invisible locations. But wherever he's put us, we should endeavor to make disciples. This is his commission. Go ye therefore and teach, or more accurately, make disciples of all the nations. We should make disciples of our family members, of our close friends, of our acquaintances. Mothers should disciple their children to be like Jesus. Fathers should live exemplary lives before their children and provoke them to say, I want to be like Dad. I want to love the Lord Jesus. I want to be a faithful Christian like Dad. All of us should make disciples of close friends, of acquaintances, of men, women, and children whom the Lord has sovereignly brought into our lives. I may not be able to reach multitudes like some notable evangelist, but I can reach the ones that God sovereignly brings into my life, whoever they might be. And one day, we all shall give account of the way that we have stewarded these opportunities. And yes, there will be those times that we regret when we'll just kick ourselves and say, I should have spoken to such and such about Christ when I had the opportunity and I didn't do it. There will be those times. But as we go through life, we will be involved in the lives of folks at every stage of the discipleship process. With some, we will be planting seeds which we hope will germinate and bear fruit in conversion. With others, we will be cultivating and watering. And with some, perhaps just a few, but with some, we will have the joyful privilege of witnessing considerable growth in grace. We will see men and women that we have discipled now themselves making disciples. And of course, these bring to mind the words of John, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. They've become discipled. They're acting like Christians. They're bearing a resemblance to the Savior. And now they are also making disciples. The things of Christ that we ourselves have learned, we will have committed to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. That, of course, is the end goal of the process of discipleship, of seeing men and women trained, serving, and themselves making disciples. But of course, there will also be those who begin the process of discipleship but fail to finish. And tragically, there will also be those who begin the process of discipleship and ultimately turn against the Lord. In a fallen world, these things will happen. The devil has a strong hold on those within his grip, and he does not easily relinquish any of his dupes. But knowing that there will be failures does not make it any easier. I can testify from first-hand experience. Knowing that there will be failures in the process of discipleship doesn't make it any easier. Who of us has not felt the hurt of a once promising disciple now falling away? And we see that. And we're heartbroken. Faithful pastors can certainly relate. All of us can certainly relate. If there's someone that you've been praying for, that you've been witnessing to, and maybe at some point he's shown a little bit of promise, and then later on he rejects the message. It hurts. It hurts. And my point is, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus, even knowing that all things had been determined by the Father from the foundation of the world, even the fact that he would be betrayed by a trusted disciple, did not rejoice to see him go. Here was a man that he loved, a man that he had poured his life into. And now, to see him go out into the night to carry out his dastardly crime was no doubt heartbreaking to him who, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In this fallen world, loving is risky business. Whenever we love, we run the risk of being rejected. But most of us come to the realization that it is better that we have loved, even if rejected, than never to have loved at all. And for the Christian, loving is not something that is optional. We are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and strength. And we can never be rejected by Him. We're also commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. And when we love our neighbor, we may be rejected. It would be wrong, brothers and sisters, to say, I'm not going to love my neighbor. I'm not going to tell him about Christ because he may reject me and then I'll be hurt. I'll be hurt so badly. When we love our neighbor, there is the ever-present risk of rejection. Sometimes it even happens in the family. Sometimes we pour our love into a family member only to be rejected. Sometimes we pour our love into a spouse and are rejected, or a son, or a daughter, or an in-law, or a grandchild. And especially with children and grandchildren, when we've poured ourselves into them, endeavoring to instill in them the faith and love for our Lord, if we are rejected, this hurts deeply. For not only has our love been rejected, our Lord has been rejected too. And we know the scriptures. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:21 and 22. Yes, better for Judas never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn against his Lord. Sin has a tremendous grip on people, and in many, if not most, cases, would-be disciples eventually fall away. But remember the words of our Lord, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So shall we fail to love? Shall we fail to make disciples? The born-again heart replies, no way! Let us be faithful to our Lord's command, and let us leave the results to Him. Our Lord's example should actually encourage us. Even He, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced a failure in disciple-making. But it was not in any way a failing on His part. His disciple-making was disciple-making par excellence, better than anything that even we ourselves could do. With Him, there was no failure in neglecting to impart some necessary truth or in expressing a truth in an infelicitous manner. Moreover, our Lord lived out perfectly the very truth He was imparting. You and I often fail to do that. But even with a perfect disciple-making process, because of the hold that sin and Satan have on an individual, and because it was God's perfect and wise plan right from the very beginning, there was a failure, a washout, someone who didn't make the grade. If our Lord would have scored 12 out of 12, that might have discouraged us. We might have concluded that disciple-making was simply a breeze, always destined for success. But disciple-making is not a breeze. It is an often risky process. But churches and individuals that love the Lord dare not give up on disciple-making. In a very real sense, for us and for many churches, it's make disciples or die. The Christian faith is always just one generation away from extinction. We must make disciples. Churches that stop making disciples eventually dry up and die. What about you? Do you love people and earnestly pray that they might be saved? Are you endeavoring to make disciples? Oh, let us love those whom Jesus loves, and let us share Christ and His great love with those around us. Finally, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, Jesus' appointment as supreme judge at the final day. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is pronouncing the oracle of doom, to use R.C. Sproul's phrase upon one of his disciples, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And here he is exercising his right as the final judge, the right to determine the final destiny of every single human being. He who has perfect knowledge of all things, brothers and sisters, he who has perfect knowledge of all things will one day sit as judge. Consider our Old Testament text. Here were some of the tribes. They came to Moses and they said, "We want to have our inheritance over here in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. This is the place for cattle. We are cattlemen and we would like to settle over here." And Moses is horrified when he hears this. He thinks, "You mean you guys are going to flake out on us and you're not going to go with us to conquer the land of Canaan?" And they say, "No, we're going to come with you. We're going to build forts for our wives and children. We're going to leave them over here in the land of Gilead, and we're going to go with you, and we're going to fight with you to get the land of Canaan." And only after all of God's promises have been fulfilled, only after all of the tribes receive their inheritance, will we return to Gilead and we'll have our inheritance here. And what does Joshua tell them? Or what does Moses rather tell them? He says in Numbers 32:23, he tells these 2.5 tribes, "If you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ at the final day sitting as judge, and do you think he's going to overlook some sin that you've committed because he's forgotten it? No, not at all. He has perfect knowledge of all things. I'm reminded of that little chorus. Maybe some of you have learned it. "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do." Yes, the Lord Jesus, who knows all things, even the thoughts and intents of your heart, looks down and sees everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you think. In the case of his elect, he looks down on us in love, a love that because of his sacrificial death covers a multitude of sins. But in the case of those who reject him, he looks down in wrath. And so the New Testament tells us, Revelation 19:15, it speaks of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And yet, he looks down in love because our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of his people. And he rose again the third day for their justification. And he gives us a hope of heaven. This is the gospel. And how glad we are to be able to share that. Just to summarize, Jesus' knowledge even of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's the one with perfect knowledge coming in judgment at the final day. Jesus' love for the man who betrayed him, a man that he had discipled, a failure of discipleship, not because Jesus failed, but because this man was held in the grip of Satan. And then thirdly, Jesus' appointment as supreme judge at the final day. Judas' betrayal of our Lord was an inside job, but it was known by God from the foundation of the world and used by him for our salvation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus' omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. We're so thankful for his love for those whom he disciples, even though we often feel very unworthy. And we're so thankful, Lord, that he is the one that is appointed to judge the living and the dead at his coming and his appearing. Lord, I pray that you will help us to put our faith and hope and trust in our Savior, the perfect Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.